Good. Well, good morning, everyone. Now, I know Lizzie won't believe this, but there were some people last time I spoke who were disappointed that we didn't start with a joke. Part of the reason for that is I don't have any students any longer to get these from, and my Snoopy calendar for 2017 has run out, of course. However, I would like to start with an old one. So you may have heard this. And there is a very tenuous link to what I'm going to say later on. You've all heard of Kermit, yes? Kermit the Frog. What you may not know, that his surname was Jagger. Okay, Kermit Jagger. Now, Kermit Jagger needed to borrow some money. Obviously, his dad was being a bit stingy. He needed to borrow some money. So he went along to the bank, went up to the glass, the counter, and behind the counter was a cashier assistant by the name of Patty Whack, okay, slightly oriental lady. And Kermit said to her, look, I need to borrow some money. How about it? And she said, well, we might need some security, some collateral. He said, oh, yes, I've brought this along. And he brought out a little pink ceramic pig and handed it to her. And she said, oh, well, I shall need to go and speak to my manager. So she went to speak to her manager and said, look, Kermit Jagger's here. He'd like to borrow some money. And he's brought this in as collateral. What is it? And he said to her, it's a knick-knack, Patty Whack. Give the frog alone. His old man's a rolling stone. So there we are. Thank you. And there is the bit about frog. You just think that's the tenuous link, frog. All right. So I'd like to just pray before I begin. Father, just commit to you, Lord, what I'm about to share. And Father, I just want to ask, Lord, that you'd be both a guard and a guide to my lips, to what I say, to my tongue, to my mouth. And guide me in all that I say, Father. And I pray, Lord, that, Father, what we might hear, receive, certainly what we receive, actually, will be what you're saying to us this morning. Help us to hear what you're saying in the Spirit to us, Father. And Lord, may we all drop our guard, as it were, any guard that we put up, Father. Let us all hear what you're saying to us, whether it's uncomfortable or not. Lord, let us hear the pure word of God by your Spirit, Lord. So we commit this to you. We just ask for an anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, you can see the title this morning, Idols and Other Gods. And there you have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, the first and greatest commandment, and so on. I was thinking the other day, I was just mulling on, I can't remember what brought it up. I think it was something that I read, and then I thought, well, what is the Old Testament good for? Some people have trouble with the Old Testament, don't they? They focus only on the New Testament, and they have a bit of problem with the Old Testament. And so the question is, what's the Old Testament useful for? Why is it there? What have we got it for? And there are lots of answers to it. Lots of answers. For example, sin is revealed. Sin is revealed. And its consequences. And indeed, how it's to be dealt with. Atonement, redemption. All these things are prefigured in the Old Testament. God shows us that sacrifice is necessary. And so on. I came across... There's a fairly famous, or well-known Christian sort of broadcaster and figure who is putting out a number of videos, 95 of them, to match Luther's 95 theses to mark the 500 years and so on. I looked at a few of those recently and was slightly disturbed by them, I have to confess. In one of them, for example, he says that there's nothing really of any value in Genesis until you get to Abraham. So the first 11 chapters, in his view, don't have any value, which is really worrying, because in that passage, in that part of it, reveals God as creator, it reveals his created order, it reveals the divine institutions that God set up, including marriage and family, and all to do with the flood and so on. And it was, it seemed to me, a real compromise with sort of worldly thinking, trying to avoid certain conflict or confrontations with the world around. What else is it? It also reveals, of course, the history of Israel and Judah, their comings and goings in terms of their relationship with God. It's got prophecies in it, some of which are fulfilled even within the Old Testament, like the one that we're going to see a bit later that was fulfilled by Cyrus the Great in complete detail. It's the basis of our theology and understanding. It's the foundation. It's the, you know, so much of it is good. And you can probably come up with lots of other things about the Old Testament, why it's good for us, why it shouldn't be neglected, and why it should be seen sort of equally as part of the Bible as the New Testament. One verse in particular got me thinking. Babylon has fallen. All the idols of her gods have been shattered to the ground. So that's Isaiah 21, verse 9. That's the second part of the verse. I'll refer to the context and the first part of the verse. Let me do it now. It's a prophetic passage that this comes in. And watchmen have been put on the walls around Jerusalem. And these watchmen are shouting out. And this is what the watchmen have said. Babylon has fallen, all the idols of her gods have been shattered to the ground. And one of the roles of elders or senior leaders, whatever we're going to want to call them, is to be watchmen on the walls. Why I mention these particular videos. It's one of the functions. And one of the reasons why it's so important in these days is that what we're going to see increasingly in a time of leading, if the prophecies are right, which I believe they are, a time of apostasy and so on for the church, is to beware of doctrines of demons that will come up in a very subtle form. They will be subtle, are subtle. Now, I'd like to look at this verse, just pick up, well, I'd draw three things from it, three of the phrases in here, not quite in order that they are in the verse. So, three parts. Starting with the idols of her gods. Now, we saw at the beginning one of the commandments, the first commandment, and certainly in the Ten Commandments it says, do not make cast images of gods for yourselves. Now, one of the occasions where Israel did this, and there were many times where they started to go to and fro in their relationship with God, but one major time was, of course, the issue of the incident of the golden calf. And this was in the time of the Exodus, and Moses had gone up into the mount with God to meet with him face to face to receive instructions and indeed the Ten Commandments from his hand. And in this passage, Moses is up the mountain with God, with the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger can burn against them, and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And we see a number of things here. We see the tendency of man to create idols. In absence of the direct relationship with God, men, women, mankind, set up idols. You know, Moses had only been gone a short while, and yet there was this sort of burning need somehow to create an idol. We also see how God looks at this. Go down at once. They've acted corruptly. Leave me alone. My anger can burn against them. And so idols and other gods are not a light thing as far as God is concerned. And we see a glimpse of the great battle, actually, which is part of the background story and keeps re-emerging within the Old Testament. It's more clearly seen there than elsewhere, really. It is this thing about God on one side and gods or idols on the other. Of course, what's behind the gods and the idols, of course, is the devil himself. God created mankind to be perfect, but is now dealing with a mankind who is treacherous and has a tendency to act corruptly. And it is, as I say, the devil that's behind it. God is zealous for his people. He wants them to be pure, to keep themselves from unclean spiritual forces and the beliefs that lead to them and are promoted by them. And for this reason, he gives clear instructions, the result of his wisdom and knowledge. And we also see how angry he becomes when mankind falls into the arena of sin, or this arena of sin. And one of the other things that came up in these videos was this whole thought about, why is God dealing with people in this way? How can a God of love do that? And yet it completely misses the fact and the point of how God hates sin and how God will act as judge, a holy God, to deal with that. And that's part of the understanding that we get from the Old Testament. Now, praise God, Moses, of course, intercedes for the people, and they're not all wiped out, although there are repercussions. There has to be some judgment of the sin. And 3,000 people die in judgment at that time. Now, for us, of course, God has made a way whereby we are judged in Jesus Christ, and therefore we escape that judgment. You know, we are saved once we are in Jesus, in the ark that is Jesus Christ. We are safe from that. Let's look at another example. Actually, we go back in time a little bit to look at the Exodus itself. This story, of course, features hugely in the Old Testament and referred to in the New Testament. It is the precedent, it is the forerunner, it is the prefiguring of the redemption that Jesus wrought for us. Here it is, in all its glory, of how God redeemed his people and set them free from Egypt, which is a type of the world and worldly thinking. Now, the Egyptians were renowned for their pantheon of gods, their multiple gods. And in the tomb of this guy, who is somehow, I can't remember now, connected to that time of the Exodus, actually, I can't remember if he was the father or the son of the one who took Moses out of the reeds, I can't remember, forgive me. But in his tomb, they found a list of 740 gods. They were obviously covering their backs in all sorts of ways, weren't they? Just about every animal, insect or whatever, was associated with a god. Some of them, of course, were more prominent and important than others. Their culture, their whole way of being, was affected by their polytheism, their many gods. And when God set about freeing his people from Egypt, of course, he used 10 plagues, but actually there were 12 rounds, there were 12 contests between God and that which lies behind these gods and so on. There were 12 contests around. I mean, God could have done it just by snapping his finger and setting them free and putting them in the promised land and so on. But he was demonstrating something by the way he did it. And so let me just pick up on a few of these just to show. The first round was when Moses threw his rod down, or Aaron threw it down, and it became a serpent. And if you remember, all the magicians that were there in Pharaoh's court did the same, and theirs became serpents as well. But Moses' rod, the serpent there, ate up all the others, devoured the others. And here we see that actually the Egyptians had a god serpent, the serpent of darkness, Apep. So God was again showing his mastery, his sovereignty, his greatness compared to these things. Secondly, the Nile was turned to blood. God did that. They worship the Nile, Hap, the god of prosperity, because obviously the Nile was the reason that Egypt was fertile and prospered them. Then you get frogs, tenuous link, yes, frogs from the Nile. And there was a frog goddess called Keket. God was in control. Then gnats or lice. And here the magicians had copied most of these other things, strangely. But here they couldn't. And God is showing that he's greater than Thoth, the god of magic. And a few more. Hail came from the sky and it destroyed the crops and the trees. God was showing that he was greater than Nut, the goddess of the sky. And then locusts came. More crops were destroyed. God was showing he was greater than Osiris, the god of vegetation and agriculture. Then there was darkness for 3 days, and God was showing his power over Ra, the sun god, whom they worshipped. And finally, the final plague, of course, was the death of the firstborn. And this included Pharaoh's son. And they worshipped Pharaoh as a god. And God was showing his supremacy over all of these gods. And in Exodus chapter 15, I'm just going to read a few little verses. This is from the song that they sang once they'd been released. It's interesting, actually, that the army and the chariots were destroyed. And that showed God's mastery over a goddess of war called Bastet. I think that's how you pronounce it. Bastet, the goddess of war. God shows his incredible supremacy. So, Exodus 15, and just only three verses. For starting at verse 11, Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You will lead the people you have redeemed with your faithful love. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. That's a clear demonstration that God has favourites. He's not necessarily inclusive. God has favourites. God has incredible, shows and right favour to his people. And in God's view, that is just and right. Now, you would have thought, of course, that after this great demonstration of the superiority of God over all these false gods and idols, that Israel and Judah would never fall back into it. But sadly, as we know, they keep doing it. And so the Old Testament shows us what human nature is like. Even for us, human nature, which hasn't changed, is still like, even in God's own people. And it shows God's grace. Falling away is followed by repentance, followed by forgiveness, followed by renewal. And that's God's grace to all who turn to Jesus. All who turn to him. Let's move on. The second part is shattered to the ground. And I'm sure you can guess which example I'm going to pick here. This is talking about literal shattering. Now, we're going to talk about Dagon. He was a god of fertility for the Philistines, who got him from the Babylonians, who got him from the ancient Sumerians. Okay, it's a bit like the Romans taking over the Greek gods and so on. They all pass their sort of deities on, as it were. And despite this, he still wasn't a match for the living God, as we know and as we will read. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, he obviously needed human help here, so they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time, his head and the palms of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why, to this day, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. And when the men of Ashdod saw that what was happening, they said, "The ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us, because his hand is strongly against us and our God, Dagon." So there was an acknowledgement there that really there was no contest between Dagon and the living God. And it's quite interesting, this is a complete aside, but it's the fact that Dagon was a fish god, as you can see there, may be the reason why Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, actually came out of a big fish and so on. It was all to do with that, the culture, the history, the thinking of Ninevites. That's an aside. Let us move on to the third one. Babylon has fallen. Now, Isaiah made this prophetic statement in something like 739 BC. Anyway, it was about 200 years later that this prophecy was fulfilled, initially on earth, as it were, by Cyrus the Great, 539 BC, give or take. Now, in both Jewish and Christian tradition, in our thinking, in background and so on, Babylon symbolizes an oppressor, someone who is, or something which is against righteous believers and against which we have to struggle. And although Babylon fell to Cyrus on earth, Babylon in a spiritual sense continues. Now, in Greek, in the Greek version of the name, it's thought to have derived from the Akkadian language of the time. And it meant, interestingly, gate to the gods. That's what Babylon means, gate of the gods, or gates to the gods. And from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon makes an appearance. It rises from its rebellious beginnings to become a symbol of the Antichrist's evil world system. Pride, idolatry, cruelty, lust, uncleanness, greed are all associated with Babylon. And in Revelation, Babylon the Great is presented as a female figure and a place of evil. Her full title is given in Revelation 17:5 as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. And when it's talking about prostitutes there, it's not so much the physical, but more the spiritual prostitution of going after other gods and other idols. The phrase which we've got here, spoken by the watchman, and recorded by Isaiah, "Babylon has fallen," is repeated for the final time in Revelation. And this time, not by a human, but by an angel. And so we see a second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And again, Revelation 18:2, "He cried in a mighty voice, 'It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast.'" Now, just to try and conclude this, it's good to know the end of the story. It's good to know that this is the end of what's going to happen to Babylon. That God, the living God, is supreme, and there will come a time when Babylon meets its demise. Now, I talked earlier about the need for watchmen on the walls, especially in these days. And in our days, Babylon, the world system, all its schemes and evil plans, still lives and still thrives. And of course, as we come to the climax of events, that's going to increase. We have to be alert to the subtle ways in which the world system can affect us. And of course, you know, none of us, I hope, bow down to cast idols. And in fact, we look back and think of things like what they did in, you know, when they created the golden calf as being really stupid. How could they possibly do that? And yet that came out of the same human nature that we have. But it's to do with the beliefs and the other things that all go around doing that. So we must be alert. Idols can be found, of course, as you well know, in other areas. And I don't just mean physical objects or even superstars, cars, even super preachers. Yeah? I don't mean those, although they can be troublesome for us. You know, we can do hail whoever, you know, and think that they're the bee's knees and so on, and we don't, you know, it would be easy then to be led astray. These things can also be invisible. Things that impact our minds in terms of our beliefs. These things can become idols. I don't know, perhaps you could call them slogans or other things that might develop into being idols for us. Now, I'm going to be slightly controversial. Yeah, maybe. Okay. Forgive me and talk to me, whatever. But this is how I see it. And education these days is a major way of spreading such things. We probably don't disagree with that. And all of us who have been through education, and if I may say, especially higher education, need to assess our beliefs. Possibly our sacred cows, our sacred beliefs, those things we really hold on to even, and measure them up to Scripture. Because Scripture must come first, and then our beliefs, and not the other way around. And I've said before, but I had that experience very clearly after I finished university and came and sat under systematic Bible teaching. That I was, even though I had thought I'd boxed everything up into a little box that I'd been taught and not let it affect me, what I found was that it wasn't true. It had impacted me. To error, okay, to think wrongly. Now, when I was with YWAM many, many years ago, this is, 1973, I can remember listening to what would have been in those days a tape by Lauren Cunningham, who was the founder of YWAM, a good speaker and so on. Recently read a book by him. Didn't agree with everything he said, but he was talking on this tape about music, rock music and so on, and some of the dangers and so on. And the only thing I can really remember him saying was that he was talking about the leader of the Black Panthers. Now, I don't know if you remember the Black Panthers. They were fairly radical, fairly extreme group looking for racial equality for black people in America. And they used to salute like this. They used it at the Olympic Games and so on. And this is what he said was, forget the guns, forget the bombs, give me a pounding guitar and I'll change the world. In other words, it's the lyrics, it's the words that will change things. And there's also this fairly famous quote, really, from Nelson Mandela. Education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world. And so we have to be really careful about formal education and informal education, that which we are taught in various ways that we receive. Now, we live in a time when political correctness dominates life and ways of thinking in our land. Beliefs, thinkings, practice. And there are three main ideas, slogans, if you like, the heart cry of political correctness. And worryingly, we see them, I saw them anyway, throughout our education system. And they're impacting our children, probably impacting us all. Those three slogans are equality, diversity, and inclusivity. Now, you see, God doesn't let everybody into heaven. He's not inclusive in that sense. It's only those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee who are accepted. And so these all sound great things, but you have to measure them up to what the Bible is saying. Just to be a little bit lighthearted, I've been reading a series of novels by Alexander McCall Smith, based in Scotland. And in one I've just read recently, published in 2008, he's got this little exchange between a guy who's an artist and a lady who's an anthropologist. I don't think I've got it on here, but I'll just read it to you. It's just this little passage. It's very uncool, isn't it, to point out we are a society in dissolution, breaking up and so on. Angus nodded. Yes, he said, quite so. And as for that government minister who attacked the proms, said Dominica, don't you despair. She said the audience was not inclusive. Since when, may I ask, has it been mandatory to have an audience which is representative of society at large? What an absurd idea. Sinister, too. And at the same time, I'm always interested in how God brings these little snippets to me as I'm preparing something, and he's just showing me little extra bits. And it was at the same time that I started watching these videos, I became aware of these videos that have been posted, as I say, only 10 so far, and I've only looked at three of them. They're meant to be discussion starters, but they certainly do start discussion, but they also very much present his views, which is a very liberal stance. And he questions the value of taking the Bible literally. He says it's serious. We need to take it seriously, but not literally, which I fundamentally disagree with him on. Indeed, what he's doing is seeking to undermine it. He's saying it doesn't mean what it says. We need to rework it. David Robertson, Associate Director for SOLAS, the Centre for Public Christianity, has written an article explaining why this guy is wrong in what he said so far. And if you want a link for that, if you're interested, I can certainly let you have that. It's actually, I've got a copy of it here. In fact, what he's saying is that the thinking is so wrong, it's antichrist. And so we have to be really aware about how we handle the Bible in these days. Because if the Bible and our culture, don't match, then guess which one's wrong? It's got to be the culture and not the Bible. Just came across this little quote, I'm nearly finished, by Augustine, which said, if you believe in the Bible, what you like, and leave out what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe, it's yourself. Yeah? And that's exceedingly telling. Statement from him. So I'm going to leave you with that thought, and I don't think I've got any more, except for one last scripture, and then I'll pray. This is what happens to Babylon. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. Hallelujah. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, Father, for your word. And we thank you for your truth. Thank you that you communicated to us, Father, Lord, by your word. Father, I thank you that you continue to speak to us by your spirit. Lord, it says, you know, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That includes what you've said in your word, includes what you show us from the word, and it includes what you speak to us, Father. But we thank you so much for the word of God, which is our standard, against which we measure everything. And Father, we just want to ask, Lord, that you would help us in these days to handle the word of God aright. And Father, we just bless you. Father, we pray for our nation. Lord, in an article that I read, it's talking about the church going back to a period of history, of view in history, sort of before the time when the Bible was really held in great value. And so, Father, we just want to pray that that doesn't happen. But that, Lord, you know, we stand on the truth of the word, Father. Lord, we may have disagreements, which is healthy, Father. We may interpret things differently. But we just ask, Lord God, that you will help us in all of that, Father, to stand for truth and to assess where we're at, all of us, Father, to assess those things that we hold as sacred beliefs and say, Lord, are these really right? Are they really what you're saying? Let us not have idols or false gods in our thinking. Let us challenge them all against the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all very much for listening.